So this morning, as Mark was giving an update on the awareness of the health situation in Canada here, he made the comment, "If you're sick, don't come to church." And I have Blair and Sherwin sitting behind me, poking me in the back, saying, "Colin, you hear him? You're not supposed to be here. I have a cold. I'm sorry. You can stay away from me." But I had to preach this morning, so hopefully I don't drop dead. We'll see. That being said, everybody might just want to get tested for coronavirus before the end of the service. I did receive a package from China last week, and I don't know. I'm not saying that I have it, but I'm not saying that I don't. I'm just kidding. Well, certainly it is. It's always a privilege to be able to open God's Word. Before we look to the Word this morning, let's spend some time just in prayer together as a family. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage and power. And God, we recognize that in the world right now, there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of confusion. But God, you've called us to be a people with a steadfast heart and a steadfast mind, being mindful of those around us and being responsible in our health practices. But God, ultimately knowing that you are in control and that you are steadfast. God, help us just to seek refuge in you during this time of confusion and a lot of unknowns. God, we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory this morning. We think of those who are not able to be here with us. We do pray for a special hand of encouragement on their lives, a hand of healing where need be. God, we recognize the privilege that we have to gather as a family and spend time in your word. We recognize that this is what you have called us to as your children. You have called us to this fellowship where we grow closer in our walk with you as a group. But God, you also call us to follow you personally and have that personal relationship. So we do pray that you continue to draw us to yourself. And now this morning, as we look into your word, we do pray that your spirit would just open our eyes to the reality of your word, the reality just of who you are as we study this Easter narrative, and we do just give you all the praise this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've come into the Easter season, we've began to go through this series of when Christ, leading up to Easter, he would constantly say, "The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." And now we are in this hour. Last week we were in Gethsemane, we were talking about just his time of prayer, and now here as we're making our way towards the cross, I want to spend some time. We're still going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane this morning, but we're going to be right where we left off last week. We will be spending our time in John's account, so we will be in John chapter 18 if you have your Bibles with you this morning. And we are just going to just take some time. I want to... We're just going to read verses 1 through 11. I have a few thoughts that I'd like to kind of bring to light on the subject, and then a few short thoughts just to kind of wrap everything up. I don't know about you guys, but I'm just really excited right now about Isaiah. That is such an amazing thing to witness. It's a privilege for us as a church family to see people stepping out in faith and making that public profession. We recognize that baptism doesn't save, but it brings the whole family in on the occasion. It brings us all together where we can just celebrate with Isaiah this new life that he has. I know that it's been a huge encouragement for those of us who are in Bible study to have him out, just being a part of our group and growing closer to God each and every day. Pray for him. As he has just made a public profession of his faith in unifying himself with Christ, because we've witnessed, we're making a commitment to encourage him and to come alongside him and to lift him up in his walk. So let's be sure to do that. But this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. I'll just go ahead and we'll read through this, and then we'll take some time just to talk about the various aspects. So in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is right on the tails of Christ's time of prayer in Gethsemane, which we covered a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, and they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And also Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, saying, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?" And then we, in the weeks to come, we will move forward where he goes and sees the high priests. In these moments, this is the turning point of the Passion narrative. This is the turning point in the Easter story, where Jesus has, leading up to this point, he's told his disciples, "The time is coming where I have to leave you. The time is coming where I have to leave you. The Son of Man will be killed. This is happening. This is very real." He's just spent his time of agonizing prayer with the Father, preparing himself for what's about to take place. His prayer is done. He's with the disciples in the garden, and now Judas walks onto the scene. And I just want to go through these 11 verses and just make a few really short points, just kind of picking apart each little verse. And starting in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, obviously referring to his time of teaching with the disciples and then his time of prayer, it says he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. They headed over that way, which he entered with his disciples. In verse 2, it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, Judas Iscariot, we're all very familiar with the individual. We're very familiar with the story. He's the bad guy of the Easter narrative, and I'm going to touch on that in a little bit. But he was one of the individuals, because he was in the 12, he knew Jesus best. He knew Jesus' habits. He knew Jesus' teaching methods. He was no stranger to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was no stranger to the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. This was a place that Jesus very often would take his disciples, would take people, and would do times of teaching. So Judas was not with them when they went, but because he knew the habits of his rabbi, the habits of his teacher and mentor, he knew exactly where they were going to be. Now, at this stage, Judas had already left. He left when they were still in the upper room. After Christ washed their feet, they were still eating, and Judas got up from the table, and he left. And when Judas left, Jesus said, you know, go do what you have to do. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing. None of the other disciples did. They were under the impression that Judas was simply going to do an act of charity or to perhaps gather more supplies. But at this stage, none of the disciples are expecting what's taking place. And he comes in verse 2, we really see that this is an act of somebody who knew Christ very personally, knew his habits, knew what was the regular routine, and that's why they came. And they came at night, and we see in verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And by this point, I'm really sorry. And by this point, Judas has already made the transaction with the chief priests. The negotiated price was 13 pieces of silver. This was actually the common price for purchasing a slave in this time. So Judas has gone to the chief priests, and he's willingly handed over his teacher, his mentor, his rabbi. He's handed him over for the price of a common slave. And Judas, the deal was he would receive 30 pieces of silver, and in exchange, Judas would point Jesus out at night. There's major significance here to it being taking place at night. The reason being is the Passover feast was taking place. There was a large amount of people in the city earlier that week, they were cheering Christ's name. They were shouting, Hosanna. They were hailing him as their Messiah, their coming king. But the chief priests, recognizing that, you know, they had lost all of authority, but they couldn't kill this man in public during the Passover. That would just be obscene. That would just cause so much of an uproar. So they decided in their planning and in their scheming that they would do it at night, because most people weren't out at night. Most people were just off doing their own thing. So when Judas came to them, they decided, well, the best time to capture this guy and to arrest him is probably going to be at night. Most of them know what Jesus looks like, but they don't know what he looks like in the dark. So that's why Judas needed to be a part of that. That's why he played such an integral role, because it wasn't simply somebody point out who Jesus is, because everybody knows who Jesus is. They needed somebody who, even in the dark of night, would know who his master was, would know where he was located and what his routine was. So Judas, being so close to Christ, still agreed to this transaction, sold him for the price of a common slave, and in exchange, he received a cohort of Roman soldiers. I did some research here, and a cohort in the Greek could refer from anywheres from, and this is what really kind of threw me, it could be anywheres from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. I guess in my mind, whenever I've grown up reading the Eastern narrative, I was always under the impression that it was just, you know, a couple of thugs with pitchforks and torches, you know what I mean? But as I was doing some research, it's like, no, this was a serious, like they were treating this like a very serious thing. There was a large group that went to arrest Christ. It was a cohort of Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests. This was like the Pope's security team. And these guys were all going together at night with their torches and weapons to seize Christ. And in verses 4 and 6, Jesus just steps forth. He says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am he.' And it says, 'And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them.' So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." You know, when Judas showed up with the soldiers, in the other gospel accounts, we know the famous Judas kiss. That was how Judas identified who Christ was. Because again, in the dark of the Garden of Gethsemane, in these hours of the night, even though you have torches and such, a bearded guy looks like a bearded guy. They probably all looked like Blair standing in the garden. And at that point, Judas had to go and identify specifically who Jesus Christ was. When we read in Luke's account and Matthew's account, Judas comes up to and he embraces Christ and he says, "Rabbi, teacher," and kisses him on the cheek. And in John's account, Jesus steps forth and very plainly says, "Who do you seek? Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." In John's recounting of the events, we see the power of Jesus in his simple response to his soon-to-be captors. When he says those words, "I am he," and he says them multiple times, that phrase, "I am he," that was a phrase that was very common in Christ's teaching. When you read through, especially John's account, where he very much is pointing these things out, that phrase, "I am," is the phrase that Christ uses over and over and over again to assert his deity, to assert his relationship with the Father. Those words, "I am," call all the way back to the Old Testament when Moses is confronted by the burning bush and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the bush says, "I am that I am. I am Jehovah. I am God. I am Yahweh." And here, Jesus says those words, "I am he." And with the power of his words, these soldiers shudder. And they fall back and they stumble. And here there's this amazing glimpse of Christ's power and yet his humility. Because all it took was the words from his mouth to destabilize an entire Roman cohort. And yet he still willingly allowed himself to be taken. Because it wasn't about proving the power of God. It was about proving the grace and redemption and the love of God in these dark moments. When he was hanging on the cross, what did they say? "Call down an army of angels to protect you, to bring you down." He didn't need the angels. All he simply said was, I am he, and he took out an entire band of soldiers. The power of God is not something to underestimate. And now I have something in my eye. Jesus' power and humility take the forefront in this entire narrative and in these verses. And it's such an amazing thing where we see his power in his response and the response of his captors, but yet we see the humility in the following verses, in verses 7 through 9. So he has pointed himself out of the crew. Judas has kissed him, affirming that. And now he asks them again as they're all trying to get up, kind of regain their composure, and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answers, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. And in verse 9 it says, and he said this to fulfill what he had spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. Here we see Christ humbly and lovingly protecting the disciples. Earlier in his prayer with the Father, he simply says, God, of those that you have given me, I haven't lost one, save the son of perdition, Judas. And in this moment, he is prayed for their sanctification, he's prayed for their protection, and now he's going one step further, not just praying for it, he's offering them protection. He stands up and he says, look, you've come looking for me, Jesus of Nazareth, let the others go. Let the others go. We know that many of the disciples fled. Peter followed, John followed from a distance. But in those moments, Christ was offering protection to the ones that he loved. He was placing himself in the forefront and saying, look, I know you're probably thinking you could probably get the whole batch, but you've come for me, so take me. And this is almost a glimpse of what he's done on our behalf. When the judgment of God comes upon us, because we are children of God, because we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus stands forward and he says, no, I take the punishment in their place. Let them go. Let them be free. And in these verses, Christ shows his protection and love for his disciples. And of course, in reaction to Christ's humility and surrender, Peter whips out a sword and cuts a guy's ears off because it's Peter. And he has no filter, and he goes completely AWOL. And here in verse 10 it says, and Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. I just lost my place. Sorry about that. Earlier, only a few hours before this, Jesus was preaching and teaching his disciples for the last time. And he made the comment, the time is coming. If you have a bag, if you have a cloak, good. Sell the cloak and get a sword. And of course, he was being facetious in the fact that he wasn't actually telling them to go out and buy a sword. He was simply warning them that now that the time has come for him to leave, persecution is coming. And in response to that, two of the disciples said, Lord, we have swords here. And he says, put those away. He literally says to them, put those swords away. That you're still not understanding what I'm saying. Obviously, Peter did not put his sword away, because when Christ was confronted and Christ was about to be detained, Peter takes out his sword, and I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I really don't. I think Peter was trying to be the hero in the situation. He was going to start mowing people down, as many as he could, so that Jesus could get away. But in that moment, again, Peter was not recognizing Christ's purpose. Earlier, when Christ first foretold his death, Peter said, no, this isn't going to happen. And what did Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. Because he said, Peter, you're not understanding what you're saying. You can't keep me from accomplishing what the Father has sent me to accomplish. And this is the last thing he says to Peter here. He says, Peter, put the sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And this is another amazing move of grace, because in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the panic, Christ simply lovingly rebukes Peter and says, Peter, this has to happen. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You just need to let the Father's plan play out. And then we know from Luke's account that he heals the servant. That's a pretty gracious thing to do, to heal the servant, to heal one of the individuals who's actually taking you to your death. And he heals the servant. So as we read verses 1 through 11, we definitely see this in such a short passage of time, so much grace, so much power, so much love from God. But I want to take just a few, just kind of as we're wrapping up this morning, I want to take a few moments and I just want to talk about Judas for a second. Because as we, you know, when we read the Easter narrative and we look at all of these characters, it becomes very easy, because we're 2,000 years removed, it becomes very easy to see them as nothing more than that, characters in a narrative. We gravitate to the characters that we like, and we tend to push the other ones off to the side, and we label Judas the bad guy. I'm not here to tell you that Judas wasn't the bad guy. He clearly was. But we need to remember that the reality of the Easter narrative is these were real people. These were real events that historically took place. Just as Jesus Christ was a real person who had humanity, who knew every struggle that we dealt with, so was Judas. He had desires, he had ambitions, he had expectations. And while Judas has gone down in history as the son of perdition, the one who betrayed Christ, let's not forget that he was a person with a sin nature just as ours. Yes, he had a divine purpose that was his to fulfill. And we can spend all the time in the world talking about the complexity of that. But when we really bring it down, we don't know all the details of his life for certain. What we know from Scripture is that he had every opportunity to serve God and have a right, perfect relationship with Christ. He had every opportunity that the other disciples had. But his decisions and a sinful heart led him down a dark path of destruction. You know, as Mark and I had sat down discussing this series that we're doing, and each week we'll be kind of taking some time to focus on a specific individual, as well as the overall narrative. You know, I was pretty intrigued to look at Judas, look into Judas's life. Man, the world has a really messed up view of that guy. You know, if you look at Scripture, you recognize who he was. But in my time of research, it is appalling to see just how much of the world, how much of society, how much of art and entertainment has painted him as a hero. And it really is very off-putting. So I want to set the record straight this morning from Scripture's perspective. Judas was a disciple. He was an apostle of God. He had the best teacher, the best pastor, the best instructor, the best mentor. He saw the miracles of Christ. He had his feet washed by Christ. He had firsthand experience with the Son of God. And yet in the end, he still chose to betray his friend and mentor. He was sent out with the 72 to cast out demons, to perform miracles, to proclaim the good news. And yet, in the end, he still chose to betray Christ. You know, there's scholarly debate as to what his motives were. I won't get into that this morning. But what Scripture does make clear is that at the heart of his decision was greed and selfish ambition. You know, during his time of ministry with the disciples, he was given responsibility for looking after the team's finances. He was the money guy. He was the guy who did all the math. He was the guy who carried the bag. In the entire time, he was skimming off the top. When he witnessed a woman anointing Christ's feet, he was more concerned for the potential money being wasted by the perfume that she was using than he was in taking a step back and witnessing this amazing act of worship that they were all witness to. Judas had every opportunity to get it all right, but he got it all wrong because he couldn't get past his selfish ambition and greed. That is what drove him. And ultimately, he willingly betrayed his rabbi, the Messiah, the one who was supposed to save the Jewish people, and he betrayed him for little more profit than selling a slave. Judas's selfish ambition had blinded him to the reality of the man that he walked alongside for 3 years. And here's the thing. Apart from Jesus, no one saw it coming. I think there's a warning to be seen there. There's a warning to be seen there. As far as the other disciples were concerned, Judas was one of them. He performed miracles. He traveled with them. He sat under the same teaching that they did. And when Jesus Christ said that he was going to be betrayed at the Last Supper, none of the disciples suspected Judas. They were literally all sitting around the table saying, "Is it me? God, is it me? Jesus, it can't be me. I wouldn't do that." And ultimately, Christ points Judas out to a couple of the disciples. And when Judas gets up and leave, they just assume that he was going out to get supplies or give to charity. They never saw it coming until it was right there in front of their eyes. And once the deed was done, Judas was racked with guilt. He recognized the fact that he had just condemned an innocent man to death. But not just any innocent man. He had condemned the man who loved him, who built into him, who taught him over the last 3 years. Matthew's account tells us that his guilt consumed him. He went back to the chief priests, he threw the money at them, and he went out and he hung himself. The question that, as I'm reading this, that I have to stop and ask myself, how does somebody get from sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ himself to falling into such despair that they would hang themselves? And the thing is even in his time under Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was constantly blinded by his own ambition, his own desires, his own motives, his own selfish gain. And here, when he finally comes to the end of himself, we see here the difference between sorrow and remorse. Those are two very different things. Judas had sorrow. He had this feeling in the pit of his stomach that would not leave. He recognized that he had done wrong, that he had condemned an innocent man that had loved him, and he had committed that man to death. But his sorrow drove him to despair, which drove him to death. If he was remorseful, he would have sought forgiveness. We have no account of that in the scripture. If he was remorseful, he would have talked to someone. He would have gone and he would have confessed what he had done, and he would have sought forgiveness. But no, he simply just had sorrow, and it ate him, and it ate him, and it ate him until he couldn't handle it anymore. That's the power of the enemy on an individual. The power of the enemy to blind, to corrupt, and to ultimately drive to despair. There's a warning that can be had there. I go back to what I had said earlier. And that was a phrase that somebody had shared with me at one time. He had the best teacher, he had the best pastor, he had the best mentor, but he still chose to do what he did. Our faith should never rely on someone else. Our faith should never rely on somebody else teaching me. It should never be, oh man, if my pastor only taught better, if Colin wasn't so boring and rabbit trailing in his messages. It shouldn't be about that. Our faith is between us and God. The disciples had faith. Judas did not have faith. He was there. He was present. He was accounted for in every step of Christ's ministry. But ultimately, his selfish ambition had blinded him from the reality of who Christ really, truly was. And because of that, he committed the act that he did, and it drove him to his end. But here's the thing, and here's where I want to wrap up this morning. In all of this, Jesus loved Judas. I want you to ponder that for a second. Jesus loved Judas as much as he loved any of the other disciples. It broke Christ's heart that Judas had to play the role that he did. Jesus cared for him. He taught him. He desired for him to be a part of something greater than himself. But he also knew what Judas's future held. Jesus was not surprised when Judas came and betrayed him. From the start, Jesus knew exactly what role Judas would play. But it did not affect how he loved him. You never see Christ loving Judas any less than he loves the other disciples. He rebukes him just as often. He teaches him just as often. He performed just as many miracles in front of him. But he knew what Judas would become. He still sent Judas to cast out demons and heal the sick. He still entrusted Judas with the disciples' money. He still washed Judas' feet. Jesus' relationship with Judas shows us a glimpse of God's love for mankind. God's love for man, God's love for us, does not rely on our love for him. If God's level of love and compassion and mercy and grace for us had any sort of, was impacted at all by our level of love for him, we would all be in hell this morning. That's the blunt reality of it. But God's love for mankind does not rely on mankind's love for God. What does the scripture tell us? Even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet enemies of God, when we were in full opposition to him, he laid down his life for us, because that is what God's love is. God loved us long before we loved him. He gave himself for us, regardless of the mistakes we've made or will make. All we have to do is reach out in faith, recognizing that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Son of God. And his death and resurrection have made a way to clean our slate and to bring us into a right relationship with God. That's what it all boils down to. Jesus' relationship with Judas shows God's ultimate love, regardless of us. Regardless. So this morning, we all have a choice. Do we accept that love? Do we accept that salvation that he offers us? And I believe so many in this room have, and I am so thankful of that. But that's an important thing not to miss in this narrative. So often we look at it, and we just see Judas is the bad guy. He's the guy that betrayed Jesus. Then he went and hung himself. No, Judas was a man who had every opportunity to do the right thing, but his selfish ambition blinded him from the reality and the truth of God. And yet God still loved him. All the same. As we continue on in the weeks to come, and as we look this morning in the garden and everything that took place there, what prevails over all thought is the humility, the love, and the grace of God. In his darkest moments, he gave himself over on our behalf, allowing one who he loved and built into to betray him to the point of death. And as we study these events in the weeks to come, and we see all the different characters that play a role, and we see this whole narrative play out, we're going to see this amazing account of love, grace, and salvation that was played out in this hour. But if you don't leave with anything else this morning, leave knowing this: Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you will do, Christ's love does not change. God loved Judas. God loves you. What are we going to do about that? Do we reach out and do we accept the salvation that he offers us? Do we enter that right relationship with him? Or do we allow ambition to blind us? Ambition takes many forms. We all are faced with the reality of who Christ is. And he loves. And he loves each and every one of us this morning. Let's pray.